Please turn in your scriptures to Mark chapter 16. We'll be reading the first 8 verses together of Mark chapter 16. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's word. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. One day I crawled under the house to have a look in our crawl space, and I was totally unprepared for what I saw. We'd been noticing some strange things in our home, but we had no idea that there was any problems. When I finally was able to get to that main part of the crawl space, I was dumbfounded by what I saw. There was a huge lake of water under the north side of the house. I couldn't believe it. And at the same time, we learned that the kitchen sink drain had sprung a rather large leak. So instead of going out, it went down into the crawl space. But that wasn't the end of it. We soon learned that that leaking drain wasn't the main source of that lake under our home. What caused all that water to gather and to pool under the home? It took us a while to figure that out. What we needed to do took us time. It took us a while to begin to piece together what is exactly the problem and what is the solution. But I'll never forget crawling under there and looking and going, "What?" I had no clue. I was completely taken off guard. Have you ever been shocked by something that you saw or something that you learned? Something that was totally unexpected. How did you respond? What did you do? Did you do anything? Were you dumbfounded? In our passage today, you'll see that the women who went to Jesus' tomb to anoint him saw something far more profound than a lake of water under the house. They came face to face with the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. We are coming to the last sermon on the Gospel of Mark. We've been working our way through this Gospel for some time now. Mark is the shortest and simplest and the earliest of all of the Gospels records that we have. John Mark, who at one time had accompanied Paul on his missionary journey but had left halfway through, was also a close companion of the Apostle Peter. Mark records for us Peter's experiences and Peter's memories of the events that surrounded Jesus and his death. We have been looking at this gospel in order that we might know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he alone is able to save us. Mark writes so that you know, might know Jesus and who he is. I need to address a question that the gospel, the ending of the Gospel of Mark, brings up. It's a question that has faced the church since its earliest days. You notice that we stopped our reading at verse 8. And at verse 9 and following, at least in the New King James Version, I believe in the ESV they actually have brackets around verse 9 through verse 20, There's a note in the margin that says verse 9 through 20 are bracketed in the NU as not in the original text. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. There's this question of textual integrity. There is a longer and a shorter ending. And actually, there is a third ending that is not included here that is found in some of the original manuscripts. I don't have time to go into all of the arguments or all the details. This is why I'm convinced that the longer ending is not Mark's ending. I believe that this longer ending was appended by copyists to address perceived difficulties. And really, when you look at verse 8, "So they went out quickly, fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." You see, there's a question. It seems like it's such an abrupt ending to this, to Mark's account. But did you read the beginning of Mark's account? Where does Mark begin his gospel? In chapter 1, verse 1, what do we read? "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He just says, this is what I'm going to record for you. This is what I'm going to give you. And then what is the very first event that Mark records? The birth of Jesus, right? If you're looking at the scriptures, you'll notice that's not the very first thing. Where Mark begins, he begins when Jesus is 30 years old, when he is baptized by John the Baptizer. His gospel begins very abruptly, and his gospel ends very abruptly. For you see, Mark has this one focus, one question that he wants to have answered. And it's this question: who is Jesus? He gives you that answer in verse 1 of chapter 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything else that he records for us in his gospel is so that you would have an answer to that question, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is more than just a man. Matthew and Luke, they both have this emphasis at the beginning of their gospels, is that God became man. The Gospel of John has this emphasis that on the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, emphasizing the divinity of Jesus. And Mark, too, wants you to understand who Jesus is. He spends no time with his birth. He's not concerned to show that Jesus is fully man, but he is concerned to show you that he is God. He is the Son of God. And I believe that Mark was intentional about this. Mark has recorded this gospel and wrote it to Gentile audience to instruct them and to encourage them that they might understand that who Jesus is, that he was more than a mere man. He speaks at the beginning of the gospel, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," that Jesus has come to establish God's kingdom in the heart of his people. Jesus' baptism identifies Jesus as God's Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You remember that. The divine voice coming from heaven at Jesus' baptism. Jesus' ministry begins with that message of repentance. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that the good news that our sins are forgiven in Christ. And this is punctuated by the resurrection. 3 years of Jesus' ministry, miracles, teachings, testimony, preparation, and opposition had all come together at this one point when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he cried out and breathed his last, having borne the eternal wrath of God against sin, in order that all who believe and trust in him might have life everlasting in Christ, not in ourselves, in Christ. You saw as we worked through the last week of Jesus' life, you saw that accusations were hurled against him. You saw that his best friends renounced him, that he was condemned. You saw his humiliation, his isolation, his crucifixion. And last time we looked at this, you saw his inhumation, that is, his burial. You saw that God's people show their love and affection for Jesus' body as Joseph of Arimathea comes and takes his body from the cross and lays it in a grave, wrapping it with linen cloth. And the women who had accompanied Jesus observed where he lay. And now we come to the capstone of Jesus' ministry. We come to his resurrection, where he powerfully demonstrates what Mark declares in 1 verse 1, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want to show you by God's grace that Jesus' resurrection fills believers with awe and amazement. You'll see the surprising testimony of the empty tomb, the wonderful testimony of the young man, and the stunned testimony of the women. First of all, the surprising testimony. To the surprise of the women who returned to the tomb on Sunday to honor Jesus and show their affection, the tomb was empty, and Jesus wasn't there. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. These are the same women that we're told had followed Jesus throughout his ministry and had provided for his needs from their own substance. Mary Magdalene, a woman who had seven demons cast out from her. Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph. We know relatively little about her, but she was not Jesus' mother. Mary and Salome also as represented there. These are the same women. And there were more women than these three. They are representative of all the women that were there the day that Jesus cried out his last. They were representative of those women who saw where he was buried. As we come to that final punctuation on Jesus' ministry, that the focus is on these women. You see, women in that day were not considered to be reliable witnesses. And yet the very first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were the women. What a tremendous blessing that is for them. Christ and the church has elevated the status of women and has not suppressed it. Remember what Paul tells us, that men and women are one in Christ. For there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither female, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are one in Christ. That's why we're brothers and sisters. We're one family. There's no one saved in any other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God gave these women the honor of being the first to hear, to see that he is risen. He is not here. But this also supports the historicity of this account. You see, if the early church was going to make up an account, it would be very unlikely that the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection would have been women. Would have been one of the apostles or a number of the apostles. That's how the early church would have recorded this had they made this up. But you see, this is part of that testimony of the empty tomb, that the women came and found that the tomb was empty. We're told that they bought spices. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I would picture the women coming, and I, you know, at first I thought bought spices. Maybe there's a mistake in the in the English translation. They forgot the R. You know, they would have said they brought spices, but no. Late Sabbath night, they went and they bought spices. For you see, the Sabbath began Friday evening around 6 o'clock, and it ended Saturday evening around 6 o'clock. And at that time when the Sabbath ended, then the shops would open once again, and business would resume. And so once the Sabbath was over, after 6 p.m., the women went to the merchants, and they bought spices in order that early Sunday morning they might be able to go to the tomb. They had plenty of time to procure Jesus. You know, it says that they came early in the morning when the sun had risen. And I'm thinking to myself, which merchant would be open at like 4 o'clock in the morning? You see, it satisfies that answer, that question, that when the Sabbath was over, there was plenty of time for them to prepare to go to the tomb in order that they might anoint Jesus. And they bought these spices to anoint him. While Joseph of Arimathea had honored Jesus with burial linens, these women hadn't been able to pay their respects. Their love and their devotion for Jesus, along with their sorrow, would allow them to do only one thing. There was only one thing that these women could think of that they needed yet to do, and that was to go to Jesus' tomb and personally honor him by anointing him with spices. These spices were not intended to preserve the body, but to cover the stench as the body decomposed and decayed. And so they were going to honor their Lord, their Savior, their teacher, the one whom they had been following for 3 years, the one who had done so much. And they couldn't wait. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they came to the tomb. Notice the descriptors piled up concerning the time that they came to the tomb. Very early. Perhaps it was still dark as they began their trek to the cave. The sun had not yet risen. It was the first day of the week. That is what we now call the Lord's Day, the day that we remember Jesus' resurrection. And they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They saw the sun lighting up the sky, lighting up the horizon, as the darkness fled away and as they approached the tomb. You see, they left at the earliest possible moment so that when the sun was risen, they could pay their respects and honor to Jesus. You see, there's this urgency they have in wanting to go to the tomb. While his body had been wrapped, it had not been adequately prepared, and they were anxious to get there as soon as they could. The thought that their beloved teacher lying in the grave was almost too much for them to bear, and so they get up as early and as soon as they can, they get to the tomb to show their love and their affection for their Savior. But as this large group of women were on their way to the tomb, they began to say among themselves, they had this perplexing problem. Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? It began to dawn on them. They had the spices and they were going early in the morning. But this large stone, Mark tells us a little bit later, for it was a great stone, it was very large, was in front of there. How would they move this stone? How would they be able to get access to Jesus' body in order to honor him? And they began to discuss this among themselves. You see, they had the desire and the spices, but they may not have had the muscle power in order to move the stone. But you notice something wonderful. That while they were discussing among themselves, as they were walking toward the tomb, the stone had been rolled away. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. It turns out they didn't need to have to worry about removing the stone. As they were so engrossed in their conversation about what to do, as they come around the corner, as they lift up their eyes and they approach the tomb, suddenly they look and they look again. The entrance is uncovered. The stone has been moved. What has happened? This is strange. This is unexpected. It raises all kinds of questions. Was his body stolen? Did somebody desecrate his body? Was his body moved? They knew about the animosity of the religious leaders. But you know from one of the other Gospels that they sealed the tomb. What happened? This open tomb testifies to the fulfillment of Jesus' words. 3 days and I'll be raised from the dead. Mark tells us in chapter 8, verse 31, beginning at verse 30. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. For what was he referring to? Peter's confession, "You are the Christ." And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. This open tomb This empty tomb was a fulfillment of Jesus' own words that death could not keep him. You see, Jesus' resurrection fills believers with awe and amazement as they come to the surprising testimony of the empty tomb. But that's not all. You have this wonderful testimony of the young man. This young man in the tomb attempts to comfort the women and mollify them as they were alarmed by the empty tomb and the news of Jesus' resurrection. And so they come up to the tomb and they enter the tomb. They go in and they look around. They wonder, what happened? Is his body still here? Why is this stone, has it been rolled away? They investigate. And as they entered into the tomb, what did they see? Well, they did not see the body of Jesus. Where did it go? But what did they see? They were greeted by a young man. From the other Gospels, we know that this young man was an angel. And the other Gospels also tell us that there were two men there. Luke tells us there were two men, and John tells us that there were two angels. This young man, you can imagine what he looked like. The description is given here. He was clothed in a long white robe. And it's not just any white robe. That word there that's translated as white literally has the idea of bright or brilliant. From its whiteness, a dazzling whiteness. This was a white unlike any whiteness that they had ever seen before. They knew that there was something about this man that was different. You see, he was a messenger, an angel. The word angel means messenger. He was a messenger sent by God, a spiritual being who served God. And he was sitting, we're told, at the right side. This wasn't a figment of their imagination. They could place exactly where this young man was sitting. And Mark only tells us there was one young man, while the other Gospels tell us, some of them tell us that there were two. They were so surprised by what they saw. They focused their attention on this one young man. But what was their response? They were alarmed. They were frightened. This was literally, they were thrown into terror or amazement. They were astounded by what they saw. This word is used four times in the Gospel of Mark, two times in our text. The first time Mark uses it, he uses it in relation to the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when Jesus comes down off of the Mount of Transfiguration, he comes to the people and he is explaining to the three disciples that Elijah is going to come first. And it says, when he came, he saw his disciples and a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing to them. And when the people saw him, all the people were greatly amazed. They were astounded, and running, they greeted him. You see, Jesus had just come down from meeting with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Did the people recognize or see something that they would be amazed and astounded at the sight of Jesus? The second time that this word is used is in chapter 14 when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he goes to pray, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me, not my will be done, but your will be done. We're told immediately before we read that prayer, it says he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. He began to be filled with terror. Terror at the prospect of what lies ahead, as Jesus knew that the cross was looming and that he would bear the eternal wrath of God. And these women, as they come to the tomb, they are astounded, filled with terror, filled with amazement at what they were seeing. They were frightened by what they saw. It wasn't what they expected. No doubt there was mixed emotions at this unexpected sight of the tomb being empty and the young man being there. And what are the first words of the young man? Do not be alarmed. There's that word again. Do not be afraid. Do not be astounded. He sought to comfort and console these frightened women. Not simply frightened because of his presence, but also because of the message that he had for them. He says, don't be alarmed. Why not? You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He identifies their purpose in coming to the tomb. They were looking for the man, Jesus, from Nazareth, who was their friend. But he was, oh, so much more than that. You were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. You saw him hang upon the cross. He experienced that cruel death there, having been falsely accused and renounced by his friends, isolated from everyone. He hung on the cross. He had been so dear to you. You served him and followed him faithfully. You're looking for your friend, a man who is so much more than that. This young man seeks to allay their fears by identifying their purpose. That the man, and he does this in a way that is non-threatening to them. And then, the most wonderful words, he is risen. With these simple words, the greatest event in history is announced. Even greater than the birth of Jesus, when they said, glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace and goodwill to men. For here, with this announcement, he is risen. All who believe and trust in him can know that their sins are forgiven, God has been satisfied with the payment God Jesus made in his death upon the cross, that your sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen. His body hasn't been stolen or misplaced. For he is not dead, but alive. Death could not keep him. As Peter in Acts chapter 2, in his sermon on Pentecost says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified him and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, was so much more than simply their friend. He was so much more than a man. He was so much more than a good teacher. And there are those today who want to believe that Jesus is simply a good teacher, a good example for you and me to follow. He is not. He is the Son of God. That's what Mark has been working towards the entirety of this gospel. He is the one whom God had promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, the Redeemer of God's people. With these words, he is risen. The certainty of the forgiveness of your sins and the guarantee of eternal life is declared for all who trust in him. And then he says, he is not here. You won't find his body in the tomb. You won't find the living among the dead. See? Look at his place. See where he lay. Do you doubt my words that he is risen? Look where they laid him. His body is gone. And then he gives them some instruction. Go and tell Peter and his disciples. Don't keep this news to yourself. Declare it to others. Tell all the others who are filled with despair that he is risen. There's hope. And it can never be taken away again. Hope for forgiveness. Hope for eternal life. And tell Peter. Why Peter? Why single out Peter? Because of what Jesus had said about Peter earlier. You will deny me, Peter, 3 times. I will never deny you. Even if everyone else deserts you, I will remain with you. And what does Peter do? He renounces Jesus. I do not know the man. I do not know what you're talking about. As Jesus was being falsely accused before the religious leaders. Peter had been the most braggadocious of the disciples. But he had also emphatically denied him 3 times. Peter loved Jesus, but had in fear denied Jesus openly and vehemently. Go tell Peter. God protects his people, and God restores his people. And you read that later on in the Gospel of John. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. 3 times being asked a similar question. Go tell them. Go tell them that he will go before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him. You all go to Galilee. Remember what he said. He will appear to you, as he said to you in Mark chapter 14. But after I have been raised, he says, I will go before you to Galilee. You remember what happened as they came to arrest Jesus? What happened to the disciples? They were scattered. They ran in fear. Sure, one followed closely behind. His cloak was taken, and he ran away naked, we're told. And John knows the high priest and went into the court and brought Peter into the court. But where are the disciples? Ever since Jesus was arrested, you hear nothing about the disciples. They had been scattered, and Jesus is going to gather his scattered sheep again, even as he continues to do through the church and through the proclamation of the gospel. As he said to you, promise that the events that had transpired, that he would be put to death, won't eternally separate them. Jesus fulfills his word, every word that he spoke. For Jesus' resurrection fills believers with awe and amazement. But notice the stunned testimony of the women. The women flee the tomb in stunned amazement at the things that they had seen and they had heard. So they went out quickly and fled the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. They went out quickly. They fled. They couldn't get away from this tomb quick enough. The sight had overwhelmed them of this young man, this angel, and the emptiness of the tomb. What do we do? What do we do with this? They were having trembling and astonishment. They were quivering with fear, literally. They had never seen anything like this or experienced it. They were amazed. It's a state, that word has the idea, it's a state of consternation or profound emotional experience to the point of being beside oneself. They were astonished. They did not know what to do with what they saw. They were beside themselves with amazement. And they were in a hurry. They couldn't get out of there fast enough. The rolled away stone, the empty tomb, the appearance of the young man, his instructions, it was all too much for them. It was surreal. They had come to the tomb to anoint Jesus, but he wasn't there. They had come to pay their respects to Jesus, but they met a young man. They had come to show their love to Jesus, and they began to see Jesus' love for them. It was beginning to dawn on them just who Jesus was. That Jesus was so much more than Jesus of Nazareth, their teacher whom they had followed and loved. They were astonished at the sight, and they were stunned to silence, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Afraid, this is the usual word for filled with fear and with terror, being seized with alarm. They were so awestruck by what they had seen and heard and witnessed, and they were uncertain of what it all meant, that they said nothing to anyone. As they were fleeing from the tomb, no doubt they passed people on the streets, and it would have been strange to see this group of women running away. And they said nothing to anyone. They were still working it through, processing it all in their mind. These people would have wondered and asked for an explanation, but they said nothing. For they were filled with fear, for they began to recognize just who they had followed and who they had loved. You see, when one truly begins to understand and grasp the depth of what had taken place, they too, like this woman, are shocked into stunned silence and amazement. When the Holy Spirit shines the light of the gospel in the heart of an unbeliever so that they see and understand, all they can do is sit in stunned silence and amazement. How could God love and save such a person as me? I am unworthy of it. Why would God die for me? I do not deserve it. You see, the love of God ought to shock us into silence before it opens our mouth in praise and thanksgiving. Lord, why me? Thank you, Lord, for saving me. You see, Jesus' resurrection fills believers with awe and amazement. What is it that stuns the women into silence? It is their realization that Jesus is God, that he was more than just a friend. He was their Savior. They knew this to be true in their heads, but now they knew it to be true in truth. They needed the time to process what they had witnessed. Crucifixion, inhumation, his resurrection, all of it spoke powerfully to Jesus' nature. They had known him as a friend. Now they understood him to be God. The empty tomb faces them with the stark, unmistakable reality of Jesus' divinity, of their sinfulness, of God's loving kindness, and the hope of eternal life. And so the gospel ends abruptly as it began, to emphasize what Mark sought to lay forth as he delineated his purpose, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why I believe the shorter ending is Mark's ending. The women were amazed by what they saw and could only draw one conclusion: Jesus is God. And Mark ends his gospel this way, that you also might consider the same questions that the women did. Who is Jesus? And you ought to draw the same conclusion: Jesus is God. Mark wants you to come face to face with the person of Jesus Christ, who came to save you from your sins. Brothers and sisters, praise God, our hope and our confidence is in Jesus. His resurrection is the guarantee of your eternal life, of your salvation. Your sin has been dealt with at the cross, while in this life we continue to live with the consequences of sin and its curse. We are no longer under the guilt of sin, for the guilt of our sin was laid and paid by Christ. And when you struggle, and struggle we do, where will you find your comfort? Look to the empty tomb, not to the cross. On the cross, your sins were paid for, but at the empty tomb, your salvation is assured. But if you are apart from Christ, then there is no forgiveness of sins. Though Judas Iscariot knew Christ, he was not covered by the blood of Christ. At the empty tomb, you'll see exactly who you are, one who is dead in sins and trespasses. At the empty tomb, you'll see exactly who Jesus is, God, the Son of God, who gave himself for you who believe in him. Come to the cross for forgiveness. Come to the tomb for assurance of pardon. But you must come to the empty tomb, like the women, to see God's love in Christ. Brothers and sisters, while there may be things in life that completely surprise you, do not permit this one thing to catch you off guard when you come face to face with Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Everyone will meet him one day, either as the righteous judge who will judge you in your sin, or as your Savior and friend who will pardon you by his blood. That's what the empty tomb declares to you and me today.